Matthew chapter 4. Please turn back there in our ongoing study of this tremendous book. And as Matthew now begins his record of Jesus' public ministry, the most important ministry of the most important minister who ever lived. Our title this morning is After Darkness, Light. After Darkness, Light. Isn't it kind of the Lord in such dark and distressing days to give us such bright and radiant, luminous and light-filled passages as we come to now in the next few verses? And it will be expository as we go through these verses, but I think you'll soon realize that I got quite carried away with the theme, and we have a bit of liberty now, time-wise, to develop the theme from a few different angles as we look at this. And my title, After Darkness, Light, is an echo, as some of you will know, of that famous Latin phrase that's inscribed both down in French Hook in this country, on the Huguenot Monument, as some of you have seen, also on the Reformation Wall in Geneva, if it hasn't been torn down yet. I believe it's still there. And it is these letters are inscribed, this famous slogan I'm about to give you in Latin, is etched and writ large on the wall behind the massive four statues of the great Genevan Protestant reformers, Calvin, Beza, Farel, and Knox, who took the message of the Reformation to Scotland. But behind these reformers, in large letters, we read Post Tenebras Lux. Post Tenebras Lux. You recognize, right? Post, after, Lux, light. After, darkness, light. Some of you know that we considered putting that on the pulpit, but instead went with a symbolic image that conveys the same thing of a window. After darkness, light. This was the battle cry of the Protestant reformers, a motto they adopted there in Calvin's Geneva. After 1,000 years nearly of darkness in the dark ages of the medieval period and Roman Catholicism, the glorious light of the gospel had dawned, and the church had recovered the ancient biblical gospel of true salvation that dispels darkness. This same scripture slogan could be inscribed over every one of our lives, could it not? It's a perfect summary of your story and mine, Christian. Three words, if someone says, summarize for me what it means for you to be saved. Tell me how you became a child of God. Answer, after darkness, light. Post tenebras, lux. The light of Christ overcame my sinful darkness, right? And so this will be our song for all eternity, right? After darkness, light. It's the whole story of the Bible, isn't it? You could add as a subtitle, Holy Bible, after darkness, light. It's the story of creation, is it not? It's the story of the flood. It's the story of the history of Israel, the nation. It's the birth of the church. It's the story of Christian history. It will be the story of the return of Christ at the end of the age. After darkness, light. Remember John chapter 1 in his magnificent prologue there? What does the apostle tell us? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overpower it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. I love the way J.C. Ryle puts it. Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He is the center and source of all spiritual light. Like the sun, Christ shines for the common benefit of all mankind, high and low, rich and poor, Jew and Greek. Like the sun, Christ is free to all. All may look to him and drink health from his sight. But get this image here that Ryle gives us. If millions of mankind were mad and crazy and insane enough to dwell in caves underground or to bandage their eyes, their darkness would be their own fault. Do not blame the sun, right? So, Ryle concludes, likewise, if millions of men and women love spiritual darkness rather than the light, John chapter 3 tells us that, right? Then the blame is laid completely at their feet, on their blind hearts, not on the light of the world. Romans 1:21, their foolish hearts are darkened. So whether men will see it or not, he says, Christ is the true sun. There is no light for sinners except in the Lord Jesus. And as further introduction to our text, I have to turn you over quickly to one of my other favorite light-filled, bright truths and texts. Look over at Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians 4 and 5. There are some brilliant texts, literally you could say, and spiritually and metaphorically. You want to know your true potential, man or woman, boy or girl? Society loves to tell you about your inherent goodness and your innate potential. Here's what the Bible says about your real capacity outside of Christ, without the grace of God before salvation. Look at Ephesians 4 from verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. More than ever, we need to hear this today. Everyone thinks the problem is outside of you. The solution is inside of you. The Bible says the opposite. This problem begins within, with human sin and depravity and rebellion and disobedience. The solution will only come from outside of you. Inside is darkness, unless the light of Christ invades our world and rescues us. Look at Ephesians 4 from verse 17. Not real politically correct, is the Apostle Paul. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. This is all nations, all cultures before Christ. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in that way. Ninefold description of your disease and spiritual leprosy before the gospel. Your total depravity, your radical corruption, your pervasive darkness before the light of Christ pierced through. Now jump over to chapter 5. I love this. Chapter 5, Paul carries on and applies this now to believers. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. How many of you have ever had an MRI? Raise your hand if you had to do an MRI. Not very pleasant, is it? Paul is basically saying here, under God's spiritual MRI machine, as he inserts you in that tube and as you are carried on that conveyor belt and placed under the lens and the searching light of the radar, God looks into the unsaved person's mind and he sees no light, only darkness of spiritual ignorance and blindness. He looks further into the heart of the unbeliever and he says, no light, only the darkness of selfish, sinful motives. He looks further into the will of the unconverted man or woman, boy or girl, and he says, no light, only the darkness of rebellion and sinful choices. And then God looks at the behavior of the unsaved and the diagnosis continues, no light, no holiness, only the darkness of immorality and impurity and idolatry. And then God looks at the relationships of the unsaved and says, no light, no love, only using others for their own dark purposes. Permanent load shedding, permanent power outage. But God, until salvation, right? There in verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Beloved, every saved person here this morning is a member of the ex-darkness society, the post-tenebras community. Every one of us, no matter how religious or moral or church-going you might have been before, until you were truly born again, you were, as the scripture often describes, a child of darkness, sons and daughters of the night. But now, in Christ, you are children of the day. You are sons and daughters of the light. Joined to Jesus. This is what makes us new, because we are connected to a permanent light source. You want to talk about LED? I'll tell you about LED. In the ultimate sense of illumination, permanent, permanently plugged into the Lord Jesus, the one who shines upon us and will shine through us for all eternity. And then jump down to verse 14. I love the way Paul sums it up here. Probably a creed or an ancient song or hymn of the early church and the first Christians. Ephesians 5:14. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's thought that this might have been sung at baptismal services, welcoming new members into the church. Ancient scholars have also revealed some records that this same verse would have been used by parents to get teenagers out of bed. Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. But seriously, being saved, says the Bible, is when the risen Lord makes you rise, when the sovereign Christ shakes you out of your sinful slumber, awakens you to new life. Before, it was the songs of Satan lulling you to sleep, the lullabies of sin that put you in a darkened stupor. You were stumbling around in darkness, groping around for purpose and meaning and answers in life, blinded by your worldliness, enslaved to your selfishness, dumb and deaf because of your own sin and unbelief. Every other attempt at waking you was in vain. Some of you still remember before you were saved. We all should recall it. Even if you were in a good godly home, in the eyes of God, this was still true of you before you were converted. Christian family members tried to reach you. Loved ones did their best. The church and friends all tried, but it was in vain because you were dead, the Bible says, and you were darkened. And they prayed and they wept over your slumbering soul, but to no avail, until the gospel call pierced your deaf ears, until God's light overcame your darkness. Awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, like Lazarus of old, right? Remember? Behold, he stinketh. 4 days dead in the grave. So it was with us until God gave us new ears to hear his voice, new eyes to see his beauty, new hearts to believe, new legs to walk out of that cold, dark tomb of sin and death. Turn back to Matthew 4. That's what this text is all about this morning. Matthew 4 from verse 12, picking up where we left off last week. Please stand as our passage is read this morning. Matthew 4 from verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Verse 17, which we'll look at more next week. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Gracious Father, your word tells us that same as at the physical creation of this planet, this world, this universe, so it is at the recreation of a dead sinner who is made alive in Christ. The same God, your word tells us, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of your glory, Lord, in the face of Christ. You are light, your word tells us, and those who know you walk in the light, no longer in the darkness. But you know, oh Lord, most, you know better than us all the dark world in which we live. As we see, as your word tells us, the God of this age, Satan himself, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is your very own image, Lord. So we pray, make us clear, make us bolder, make us brighter in our witness, in our hope, in our stability and our strength in the midst of the most unstable and fearful times, in a world that desperately needs the hope and the light found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his wonderful name we pray, amen. You may be seated. The point of this text is clear. Matthew is giving reasons for Jesus' relocation. he is showing us why Jesus based his public ministry up north and not down south at the capital city like they would have expected in the holy streets of Zion, but instead in Galilee, in fulfillment of prophecy that Messiah would bring light and life to a dark and dying world. So the point is clear, and the outline is very simple this morning. The first two points are minor, and then we will major on the third point. They are three aspects in the launch of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Three aspects in the launch of our Lord's Galilean ministry. So that Christ will shine on your darkness, wherever you find yourself this morning, Christian, in all the seasons and the valleys and the times of darkness that we can travel through. And we need to keep clinging to the Lord's light, which first saved us. That Christ will shine on your darkness and that you will take his light to a lost world. Three aspects. Relocation, and then prediction, and then illumination. Relocation and prediction, and then we will major on the third one, illumination. Number one, relocation. Look at verses 12 and 13. Look how verse 12 begins there in the text. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. One of those little nondescript verses that we can so easily hurry past, but it's pregnant and is packed with truth and encouragement for us. Not until chapter 14 are we going to see the full story about John's imprisonment and his grisly execution. For now, Matthew simply tells us that this persecution of John was cause for Jesus to leave Judea in the south and head north to Galilee. Probably, think about it. We've seen this elsewhere in the Gospels, haven't we? That our Lord wanted to preempt a premature arrest and crucifixion. His hour had not yet come. But notice already the lesson for us here, brothers and sisters. The word of God is not bound. 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. Think about it. It says they took John into custody there, verse 12. You can stop God's worker, but you can't stop his work. You can silence the preacher, but you can't mute God's voice. You can lock up his messenger, but you can't thwart his message. As verse 17 shows us, where John leaves off, Jesus picks up. The forward march of Christ is unstoppable. It's the whole message of the book of Acts, the original church growth manual. And what's the last word in the last chapter in the Acts of the Apostles? Unhindered. Christ's advancing kingdom is invincible. His spreading gospel is mighty to save. I love the way Criswell writes it. Truth crushed to the earth shall rise again. John has fallen, but Jesus comes to the front to carry on John's message and work. This is how Christ's kingdom has always advanced. The front rank may fall, listen to this, but forward comes the next rank over the silent slain corpse of those who laid down their lives for the truth. John's in custody, but Jesus' ministry has begun. Look at verse 13, keep reading. And leaving Nazareth, do you know all that's packed into those two words? You do if you know Luke's gospel, chapter 4. What happened when Jesus went back home to his home church, to all the and the tannies that he grew up with in the synagogue that he had gone to every Shabbat, every Saturday? At first they might have thought, oh, shame, preacher boy, back from seminary, Bible school, by a welcome, nice to see you, old buddy, old pal. We knew you when you were a little ankle biter. Until he walked into the synagogue on that day, remember in Luke 4, read from Isaiah's scroll, declared that prophecy now fulfilled in himself as Messiah, as he took his seat, warning them that no prophet is welcome in his hometown, and suddenly, local was not so lacquer. The whole synagogue, Luke 4 tells us, was filled with rage. The angry mob dragged him outside to throw him off a cliff. And yet he escaped. Now look at that verse again. And leaving Nazareth, yes, so would you. No wonder. Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. After an unfriendly visit to his hometown, he relocates to a more receptive place, centrally located for his base of operations in Galilee. Capernaum is the place. Most densely populated area, probably anywhere in the Middle East at that time. And some of you still know, we have church planters there, right? Israel and Marti. To this day, a fertile, productive, flourishing region. And it, by the way, we'll find out in chapter 9, it's Matthew's own hometown. So he knew a thing or two about this place. It was situated at the northern tip of the charming freshwater sea of Galilee. Capernaum was this busy lakeside town. In fact, by Jesus' day, it had cracked the knot and become a Roman city, receiving its own garrison of soldiers now. This made Capernaum a significant crossroads on the main thoroughfare. This is a highway place from Damascus and Syria all the way over to the Med in the, by the sea and all the way down to Egypt. This was a trade route of note, a hub economically and politically and militarily. The perfect place for Jesus to headquarter his ministry, to base his operations, to call his disciples, as we'll see next week, and to spread his message across the land and eventually around the world. Relocation. Number two, verse 14, prediction. Relocation, verse 12 and 13, prediction, verse 14. Another simple verse that we can often read right over, but it is packed with comfort and truth for us, beloved. Keep reading the text, verse 14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The sixth time already in the barely three chapters that Matthew has used the language of prophetic fulfillment. Turning again to his favorite prophet, the scroll of Isaiah. We'll turn there in a moment. Isaiah chapter 9. Do you hear the voice of Matthew here? He is a model for us as Christians and as a church. He's utterly convinced of the sovereignty of God, of the unity of Scripture, Old and New Testament, of the identity of Jesus as the God-sent Messiah and the world's only Savior. Do you understand? For Matthew, as it should be for every Christian, nothing is accidental. Nothing is coincidental here in the life of Christ. Every move Jesus made, every event, every aspect of his ministry, all is according to plan. All fulfills an ancient script. Everything was as God had foretold. Everything was the unfolding and the outworking of a great redemption story. Question. You ask, Tim, hold on. Verse 12 said Jesus went to Capernaum to withdraw from danger. But verse 14 says it was to fulfill prophecy. Which is it? Did Jesus end up there because of human evil or divine sovereignty? You know me by now. You know your Bible by now. Yes, both. Welcome to the doctrine of divine concurrence or compatibilism, as theologians put it. As we see throughout Scripture, all over our Bibles, God works out his absolute will and sovereign decree and plan concurrent with human evil and responsible choices and actions. There's no incompatibility here. There's no actual contradiction between God's total control and man's full responsibility. And the writers of Scripture unapologetically, unashamedly, without embarrassment, declare both truths. And this doctrine, friends, of divine sovereignty has always been a great source of comfort and stability for Christians, especially in the most unstable, maddening, chaotic, sounding familiar, seemingly out of control circumstances. This is where we want to plead with our friends in those man-centered Arminian free will churches and say, how's that working for you in 2020, my friend? How's that working? A God who just is a gentleman and respects people's free choice while he sits up there scratching his head, furrowing his brow, and saying, oops, my hand slipped from the wheel of history while Satan or Corona or evil governments took over. Oops, sorry. My hands are tied by man's free will. That is a blasphemous view of God who sits in the heavens, who reigns enthroned on high. This doctrine has been a great comfort for Christians in the toughest of times, when the pain seems pointless, when we can't see where history is headed. Like Matthew here, we know our God reigns. He has not abdicated his throne. History does have a purpose. God does have a perfect plan. His word will be fulfilled. Every last jot and tittle will be accomplished. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words, Jesus says, will stand. 2020 It's the year of canceled calendars, right? It's the year of would have beens and should have beens and could have beens. It's the year of a ditched diary that you can just toss in the bin, right? You heard the guy recently, he says, I know it's only July, but can we just put up the Christmas tree and call it a year? But the Christian says, no, but God, our God reigns in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. This was, verse 14, to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Number three, we've seen relocation. We've seen prediction, verse 14. And now verse 15 and 16, we want to major on this text and this theme and a topic, as it were, of illumination in the Bible. Illumination. And to do that, I want you to turn to the choice text Matthew has selected to see it in its context. Turn to Isaiah 8 and 9. Matthew must think this portion of Isaiah is really matters, by the way, because Isaiah 7 is where Emmanuel appears, what the virgin baby was called back in Matthew chapter 1. This whole section is about Israel about to face foreign invaders and desperate for hope. And so again, Matthew calls upon this precious portion of prophecy. Let me set the stage a little further for you. In Isaiah's day, it's about 733 BC. You look to the north and you have the superpower of the day, Assyria, breathing down your neck. Their brutal armies are at your heels. You can feel their iron fist upon your neck. They have crushed many other regions, leaving devastation in their wake. No one can stop Assyria. You're next on their hit list. Soon they will destroy all that you own, ravage your land, and haul you and your loved ones off in chains to captivity. Already your nation is facing food shortages and hunger. You look within and all you see is darkness and despair. You look around the country, all you see is more darkness, more despair, growing distress. Sounding familiar? Worst of all, like we've seen on Sunday nights in the book of Job, you look up to heaven, you look up to God, and he's against you. Because this doom you discover is not the hands of fate or luck or chance or mere circumstance. This is judgment and ruin from the very hand of God, which he said would happen if you kept bowing down to idols and ignoring his word. In desperation, your neighbors look at you and say, man of faith, woman of faith, where's your God of Israel now? Where's his promises now? Give up on his word. Look where it's gotten us. Come with us. Let's consult the dead. You'll see this is the language of Isaiah chapter 8. Call on the ancestors. Hold a seance. Explore the occult. Go to the world for their therapies and their remedies. This is the only answers for our crisis. Imagine living among a people so desperate, so frustrated, so angry with God that they choose darkness and blindness instead of the light when it is offered to them. It's not so hard to imagine, is it, nowadays, as it might have been even 6 months ago. Look at how chapter 8 ends. Look at the end of chapter 8 there, verse 21. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Can you think of a more apt description of our world today in 2020? Gloom upon gloom upon gloom. Bad news which turns into worse news which leads to even worse news. And the word of God rings out to us that when the world is most ripe for judgment, we are most ripe for hope. When the world is most ripe for God's judgment, we are most ready for his comfort. When we're surrounded by hopelessness, we are then most ready for real hope. Solid, biblical, lasting hope when all the other dead hopes and empty dreams have faded. Look at the next verse, Isaiah 9, verse 1, coming now to the portion that Matthew quotes in Matthew 4. Isaiah continues, chapter 9, verse 1, but there will be no more gloom Can you think of something more that needs to be heard than this today by the hearts and minds of everyone around us? No more gloom. We may be headed into the eye of the storm in Gauteng, spiking infection levels, a community reeling from the pandemic, from the consequences of the lockdown, from the fear of the unknown. That's how these northern provinces felt there in Israel in Isaiah's day and in Matthew's day. It wasn't just a feeling, it was a fact. Notice here, beloved, history matters, geography matters. This was Zebulun, look there at verse 1, and Naphtali, as Matthew will also refer to, the two northernmost tribes. You didn't want to live there? Any of the other 10 tribes were better because you were lower on the map and not so close to the border of the enemy. When the enemy crossed the border, guess who they hammered first? Well, everyone else sat cozy and comfy for a few more months or even years sometimes. You did not want to be stuck in the north with Naphtali or Zebulun, who felt the blows of invasion first. And yet judgment would not be the last chapter. Pain wouldn't be the final word. A day would come when their gloom would be no more. A humiliated and ashamed people would be honored and glorified. Keep reading there in verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. Literally, treat it with honor. Transform their ruined and devastated land with mercy and grace. In wrath, God remembers mercy. In judgment, God saves. And notice, not just for the Jews, it's Galilee of the, what's the last word in verse 1? A huge theme when we, in Matthew as well, Galilee of the Gentiles, the nations. And jump down to the great famous Christmas prophecy of Messiah. In verse 6, we can hear Handel's song breaking out in our ears. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called. Christian, is this the Christ you know? Are you clinging to this Lord in the toughest of times? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There is no peace for the wicked, says Scripture. Peace is only found here in the Lord Jesus. And he will bring the perfect government one day who will perfectly manage every crisis until there are no crises anymore. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's why Matthew chooses this passage, because it's the Son of David that he wants to prove to us in every page of Matthew's gospel. In verse 2, keep reading, Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Keep reading. You shall multiply the nation. You will increase their gladness. They will be glad. Can that be said about you, Christian, in days where everyone else is sadder than sad? As with the gladness of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, and it describes the victory. Yes, over the darkness of Assyrian captivity, but more than that, the darkness of the sin that caused it, the darkness of the human heart, the darkness, as the Bible often shows us, of unbelief and sin, the darkness of ignorance and the misery it produces, the darkness of spiritual blindness. And look there in verse 2, by the way. This is not just occasional darkness. That it's not just a mood that they sort of fall into and fall out of. You know, I'm just going through a bad patch, you know. I was counseling someone recently and kept trying to give the gospel. It was a lost person, but it seemed like all they were saying was, I just want the pain to end. I'm tired. I just need a break. I just want some respite. And I'm like, no, you have eternity to answer. I can't promise you immediate relief. I can promise you something far, far greater. The forgiveness of your sin. Your biggest threat is God, not fatigue. Notice in verse 2, they walk in darkness. They live in a dark land. It's not occasional, it's perpetual, a lifestyle characterized by darkness. Do you understand? If you are lost and unconverted, The Bible says you are blind at every angle, in every way. You're blind about yourself and how lost you are. You're blind about God and how real He is and how you will give an account and answer to Him one day because of His broken law. You are blind about God's Son, who He sent to save us, to cure our blindness, to dispel our darkness. Can you not see these people that Isaiah describes here, dragging their feet in despair, hanging their heads in shame, until light dawns, a great light appears. You mean God is not angry at us anymore? No more gloom, frown turned to smile, God's face now shining upon us, breaking through the clouds. The storm has passed, the sun is out. After darkness, light. After history's darkest night, the prophet says, the God's Son would rise, would dawn upon this world. Instead of the darkness of calamity, there would be the light of peace. Instead of the darkness of death, there would be the light of life. Instead of the darkness of ignorance, there would be the light of knowledge. I was talking with someone after the first service. We've got a world that is so darkened and so godless, you can't even use logic. You can't even talk rationally. People say, don't let the facts get in the way of my feelings. Don't let a good argument get in the way of my emotional conclusions. How darkened has our world become? Instead of the darkness of sin, the light of salvation, God promises a total reversal, a complete change in your previous situation, and only accomplished by one and one light alone. No inner light, no self-searching, no human enlightenment. God's revealed light alone in Messiah. As Zechariah would sing in the end of Luke chapter 1, Christ came that the sunrise from on high would visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. As Isaiah would prophesy later in Isaiah 42, 7, that God would send His suffering servant, remember, Messiah Jesus, to open blind eyes and bring prisoners out of darkness and those who dwell in the dungeon, the darkness of the prison. Calvin puts it well. He said, our souls are plunged into the darkness of everlasting death till He enlightens them by His grace. Now turn back to Matthew 4. Now we see why Matthew chooses this powerful passage to explain a geographical relocation up to the north. After darkness, light. Keep reading there in Matthew's rendering of this passage of Isaiah and adapting it further in kind of his own translation, really. Verse 15. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Five different spots he's just listed there in verse 15 on the Galilean map. All five of them well-known, commonly used terminology for the greater Galilee region. Any GPS in Galilee would have, these would have popped right up. You just ask Waze. It's a Jewish app anyway, isn't it? Galilee of the Gentiles is not a compliment, by the way. This is Jewish prophecy. A city known for Gentiles is an insult, not a compliment. It's a jibe. It's not a praise. You could be sure they were looking down at this region as Jews, not up. Like when Jesus was on trial, remember Peter's warming himself by the fire and they hear his accent and they say what? You must be from Galilee. Can anything good, you know, come from Nazareth, which is part of Galilee as well. Originally, the word Galilee meant a circle. It referred to a group of 20 cities given by Solomon to a pagan king from Tyre, Hiram, the king of Tyre, where modern-day Lebanon is. These were a motley crew of people in Galilee. It's still a wild and crazy place, right? Just think about Israel, it lose, right? I mean, there was Jews there, there was Phoenicians, there was Arabs, there was Syrians, there was Greeks and all kinds of other nationalities. Do you understand? When we read about the light of the world coming to Galilee of the Gentiles, it's a picture, it's a parable of how God so loved the world. In the eyes of the Lord, the entire world is a Galilee, one vast Capernaum, you could say. Lost and wretched, poor and degraded, hopelessly darkened, yearning for light. Matthew knew the Jerusalem aristocracy. what they thought about backwater Galilee. Proud, urbanized Pharisees in the holy city looked down their long noses at those uncivilized rural rednecks in Galilee of the Gentiles. That's a place where you get soldiers and fishermen from, not scholars and saints and nation builders. And again, we see this great Bible theme, do we not? God uses the weak to defeat the mighty. From the mouth of babes, you ordain strength, Scripture tells us. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. God has ordained the weak to shame the strong, that none would boast but in the Lord. Choosing for his own son's ministry to focus more on Galilee than Jerusalem, the city of the king. Ouch. How humbling to our pride, and yet how typical of our God, who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, who abases the self-exalting but exalts the self-abasing, who brings low the high-minded and who brings high the low-minded. Galilee of the Gentiles, of all places, unlikely yet prophesied, Jesus focusing much of his public ministry, think about it, it's there in the highways and the byways and the villages and the shores of the sea that Jesus would travel and minister, heal and comfort, perform most of his miracle, many of his miracles, mentor his men, the 12, address the crowds. And Jesus' Galilean ministry here in Matthew 4 prepares us for his great commission in Matthew 28 when the risen Lord says, don't meet me in Jerusalem, meet me before I ascend into heaven to give you your marching orders as the Christian church. Meet me back in Galilee, Matthew 28. Matthew began in his first two chapters showing God's inclusion of the Gentiles in Messiah's salvation, right? Ruth, Rahab, an Egyptian, a Jericho harlot and a Moabitess widow in the genealogy of our Lord. Matthew chapter 2, wise men and magi from the east worshiping the Christ child. Oh, the heart of God, his plan for the nations, his gospel bursting the boundaries of Israel. And throughout Matthew, we'll see this theme, confronting Jewish racism, overturning ethnic pride, exposing prejudice. Some of us were talking after the first service. I have to mention what a shame it is that the new religion of the West is anti-racism, and they need a rebuke from countries like South Africa that have experienced real racism and are insulted by all of this pseudo-racism when the real thing has happened and is still happening on our soil. Rubbish when a world of anti-racism wants to tell us in South Africa about racism. What a lie. We'll tell you what racism was like under apartheid and now reverse apartheid. Enough of these rebellious college students that don't have a job and have nothing better to do than invent a new religion called anti-racism out of thin air. Okay, back to the text. Michael Green puts it well. The Gentile mission would soon become the predominant thrust of the Christian church. This very area of Galilee, once so ravaged by Assyria, is flooded with light by the Savior. The darker the night, do you hear this? The darker the night, the brighter the light shines. What a comfort, friends. We are watching before our very eyes the death of the West, the dying of the light, the collapse of Judeo-Christian civilization as we enter into a dark ages. And we know the light of the gospel is more powerful. And the darker the darkness, the brighter the saving power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a hope. What a confidence. Our faith is exclusive, and yet it is inclusive. Like no other religion, Christianity excludes all other paths to God. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, the life. There is no other way to the Father but through me, says Jesus. And yet, Christianity is far and away the most inclusive religion in the history of the world. In the Gospels, we see Jesus welcoming Galilean fishermen, Samaritan women, and Roman soldiers. Look around the church today. Look in this room, right? Christ's church made up of Irishmen and Indonesians, right? Afrikaners and Africans, you know, French and English, you know, Greeks and Italians, and on it goes, right? Show me another religion in the world that can do this. You will not find one. Only Christianity can unite such diversity in the unity of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in real community. Keep reading, verse 16. Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. I love this. Just when one light was snuffed out, verse 12, John was in prison, a greater light dawns. I love some of these descriptions there in verse 16 that Matthew pulls from Isaiah. It wasn't a small, inconsequential light. It's a great, a magnificent, a profound and powerful light. It's great. And also notice, it's not immediate, it's not instantaneous, it's not automatic, it's not overnight. No, it's a dawning light. The Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings, the prophets said. Matthew Henry captures this so well. He says, Jesus and his gospel kingdom, like a grain of mustard seed, or like the morning light in the rising sun, was small in its beginnings, gradual in its growth, but great in its perfection. People sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. I ask you a question, beloved. Is it ever right? Is it ever polite or nice or courteous? Is it appropriate for Christians to speak of a people or a land as darkened, benighted, blind, heathen, ignorant, backwards, regressive, brutish, barbaric, uncivilized, and pagan? No, Christians aren't allowed to talk that way. They're required to, according to the Bible. Look back at the verse. Until the light of Christ came. Notice the language twice. Sitting, going nowhere, getting nothing done, regressive, not advanced, uncivilized, until the light of Christ. Twice, sitting in the land and shadow of death. As we see all over Scripture, Psalm 107, there were those who dwelt in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. Isaiah 60, behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks to a mixed Jewish and Gentile audience of their conversion, and when God saved them out of the former lusts in your ignorance, 1 Peter 1:14, 1 Peter 1:18, you were redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You want to talk about politically incorrect language? 1 Peter 4, you don't join the unsaved anymore in the same excess of dissipation, the flood of their wasteful lives. And the verse that wins the most politically incorrect, probably in all the New Testament, according to modern standards, Titus 1, verse 12, from the Apostle Paul himself, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I can't believe that's in the Bible by modern standards. Please understand, beloved, the word multicultural has been redefined and ruined today as an ism. The idea of multicultural is biblical. God invented it. Trinitarian Christianity authored the idea of diversity and unity, e pluribus unum, out of the many, one. The Bible teaches true international, intercultural, cross-ethnic unity and harmony in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. It's fundamental to the church. It will be a foretaste. It is a foretaste of heaven, and it will be forever our experience around the throne of the Lamb. But the secular philosophy of multiculturalism is a poison that is destroying the West in education and in the history books and in many other sectors. Multiculturalism must be rejected by the Christian church as an ism. It says that all cultures and all religions are equally good and wholesome, and there's no aspect of any culture or any religion that could ever be inferior or rejected or condemned. All facets of any culture are neutral, relative, should be accepted, except Judeo-Christian, Protestant, Western culture, ironically. all other facets of any other culture, whatever their view of marriage or family or work or community or music or art or economy, there are no absolute standards. There's no moral criteria by which any culture could ever be judged, measured, or evaluated. My friends, that ideology of multiculturalism is unbiblical. It's destructive to society. It is harmful to humanity, and it is harmful to the church. Listen to the statement on social justice. You can get it online. It's more helpful than ever in the days in which we live. Section, many men we respect helped write it. Phil Johnson, James White, Vodi Balcom, Dr. MacArthur, and others who were involved. The statement on social justice, section 13 on culture. We affirm that some cultures operate on assumptions that are inherently better than those of other cultures because of the biblical truths that inform those worldviews that have produced these distinct assumptions. Listen to this. Those elements of a given culture that reflect divine revelation should be celebrated and promoted. However, the various cultures out of which we have all been called and saved all have features that are worldly and sinful, and therefore those sinful features should be rejected, repudiated for the honor of Christ. We affirm that whatever evil influences to which we have been subjected via our culture can and must be overcome through conversion and the training of both the mind and the heart through biblical truth. Christian education has never been more urgent than today. And they close. We deny that individuals and subgroups in any culture are unable by God's grace to rise above whatever moral defects or spiritual deficiencies have been engendered or encouraged by their respective cultures. Verse 16, the people sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. Praise God for sending his light to transform all of our lives and our cultures. If you go back far enough, beloved, no matter what your culture, all of our ancestors were at one point steeped in idolatry, deep in heathen darkness, stumbling in the blindness of ignorance until the light of Christ came in all of its culture transforming, illuminating power and force. This was a standard view of all of our beloved missionary heroes upon first arriving in pagan, godless, unsaved cultures. Read David Brainerd in America. Read William Carey in India, Moffat and Livingston in Africa, John Peyton in the Pacific. This was common language for them because they knew the culture-transforming power of the gospel that turns cities upside down for Christ when disciples are made and the Great Commission is obeyed. We are not ashamed to declare the gospel has a civilizing power. Horrible practices were only overturned because of the influence of Christ and the light of the gospel. Violence, oppression, widow burning, female circumcision, all forms of female oppression, infant abandonment, polygamy, slavery, foot binding, and much more. All because of the radiant power of the gospel that shines on evil, exposes sin, brings repentance and change in hearts, in homes, in communities, in nations, in cultures. A few years ago, there was an American preacher in Russia coming out of decades of communism, and he preached his heart out, and a sincere Russian believer came up afterwards and said, "Thank you, sir. Thank you for your sermon, but may I please ask you, with all due respect, your country, America, the States, we are coming out of darkness looking for light. You are coming out of light in love with darkness. What has happened? What has happened?" Relocation, prediction, and then third, illumination. I close with a fitting text to tie it all together and a call and an invitation. Remember Jesus in John's gospel? John 8, the last and the great day of the feast. After the water had been poured out at the ceremony at the end of the Sukkot, the tabernacles, a massive Jewish annual campout remembering the wilderness. And they had the pouring out of water, and he said, I am the living water. Drink of me, and you'll never thirst again. And then, at the last great day of the feast, when the menorahs were lit, menorahs that stand higher than this building, massive menorahs, the priest would climb up on a ladder. The wicks were made from old garments of the priests. The massive golden bowls of oil that were filled, and the whole society was ready. There was flamethrowers and all kinds of ancient forms of light shows and fireworks, and the children's faces were aglow, and everyone was eagerly waiting. And then when the lighting of the lamps festival at the end of the week of the tabernacle feast, at that time Jesus stood before them, and what did he say? John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Follow me, believe in me." This is divine language, right? The language of the burning bush, Yahweh, I am. We believe in Jesus, Son of God, light of light, very God of very God. This is God the Son saying, come out of your darkness. Do you want to be rescued from your ignorance? Follow me. Do you want to be rescued from your blindness, your sin, your unbelief, your death, your fear of death? Follow me. You'll have the light of life. He diagnoses and he remedies. He gives the problem and he gives the solution. Let's bow our heads as we close. If your heads are bowed and you're one of those who is still in the darkness, you can't celebrate with us this wonderful saying of Christians for centuries, after darkness, light, because you're still a son or a daughter of the night. You're still bound in darkness. Cry out to God today to save you. Speak to me, speak to any Christian loved one, whoever brought you here today. Any of us would love to help you know. Maybe you've been around the light, you've been with the light, you've been near the light, you've been in churches all your life, you've been in religious places, but you have not become light. You haven't given your life. You haven't bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sin, cried out to him to save you and to enlighten your darkness and to show it by a true saving faith that follows the Jesus, the light, in the darkest of times. Dear Father, save now through the hearing of your word and encourage your people. When we go through dark times, when we face illness, when our time comes, sooner or later, to die, may your everlasting light and life in the Lord Jesus Christ be our joy and our strength in the midst of a dark world. We think of the hymn writer, and we say with him, I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, your morn shall rise, and all your days be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life, I'll walk till traveling days are done. Oh Lord, we tremble at those who are not prepared for eternity, who could slip into a Christless doom. Your word tells us the lake of fire, the place of hell, the place of outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. May none here within the sound of this message go there. But may we all together be marching to Zion, be aching and longing, looking forward to our heavenly home, perfect land of light, where there'll be no need for sun or moon, where the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, and we will enjoy everlasting day. We praise you for the hope that is ours in Christ, the light of the world. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.